Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, we've come to the end of Jude's epistle, and as a writer, Jude really cranks up the volume in these last two verses. He concludes his letter with what is called a doxology. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that you have heard that word doxology. Okay, I can say this with a large degree of confidence because the word doxology is printed in our bulletin every week. And the reason it's printed in our bulletin every week is because it describes a portion of our liturgy which we perform every week. The last song that we sing every Sunday during the formal worship service is called a doxology. So I don't question whether you've heard the word doxology, but what I do question is whether you understand what this word means. Do you really know what a doxology is in the technical sense of the word? You might guess, if you had to make a guess, that it means last song, based upon the way that we use the word here in our church bulletin, or based upon how I sometimes will use this word in our worship services. But when I stand here and I ask the congregation to please stand for the doxology, I'm not asking you to stand for the quote-unquote last song, but rather what I'm asking you to do is stand in order to give glory to God. The word doxology is a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words. The first Greek word is doxa, which means glory, and the second word is logos, which means utterance or spoken word. So when you put the two words together to form the word doxology, you end up with a spoken expression of glory, specifically as it applies to God. So a doxology is any spoken expression of God's glory. Or to put it a different way, when we glorify God with our tongues, that's a doxology. So when I ask the congregation to stand for the doxology, I'm asking you to stand so that we can glorify God together with our voices. And that's why we always sing a song that where the words of that song glorify or praise God in the form of a doxology. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Or, if we don't sing that song, we sing this song. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But a doxology doesn't need to be a song. Technically speaking, a doxology is any form of speech that glorifies God. We find some very basic doxologies printed in the Bible. For example, in Exodus 18:10, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." That's a doxology. Or 1 Chronicles 16:36, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." That's a doxology. Doxologies often, as these two I just showed you, begin with an imperative verb. Take Psalm 29:2 as an example. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." So one of the most common ways that doxology is implemented is in the final exhortations that we read in many of the New Testament epistles. And this is the case here in Jude. Jude is closing his epistle with one last exhortation, one last imperative, one last command, one last instruction that he's given to his audience. And that is the instruction to glorify God. Now, before we proceed to unpack these two verses from Jude, I want us to consider how the doxology that we sing at the end of our worship services functions. Right? Paul told the Colossian church to teach and admonish one another and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, you can read that in Colossians 3:16. Teach and admonish one another in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so one of the functions that singing has in our corporate worship services, therefore, is to teach and admonish one another. I'm not sure if you ever thought of it that way, but that's what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. So when you sing, you're really speaking words of wisdom to your fellow worshipers. This means that when you sing the doxology, you are teaching or you are admonishing the people who hear your voice to glorify God. So, in other words, when you sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, what you are saying to the person next to you is, listen up. You need to glorify God because of all the blessings that he has brought into your life. I am hereby commanding you to praise God. That's how the doxology functions within the context of our worship service, within the context of our church. And if you didn't know that, then you haven't been listening to the teachings and the admonitions of your fellow worshipers week after week if they've been telling you, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Right? We're not commanding God to praise himself. We're commanding each other to praise God. So let's look at how the doxology functions in Jude's epistle and how these last two verses serve as a mechanism for glorifying God. As we unpack the contents of these verses, I'm going to highlight three ways in which God's behavior and attitude towards us, as identified by Jude, is worthy of our praise. Okay? By way of preview, those three behaviors and attitudes are, number one, God's preservation of his people. Number two, God's presentation of his people. And number three, God's pleasure in his people. Let's begin with the first one, which is God's preservation of his people. Jude tells us in the beginning of verse 24 that it is him, quote unquote, him, who is able to keep us from stumbling. And Jude doesn't tell us in verse 24 who him is. We don't really get that until we read verse 25, where Jude identifies him as the only God, our Savior. Of course, the only God that Jude is here referring to is the triune God. We only need to back up a few verses to verses 20 and 21, where we read Jude specifically mentioning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when Jude says God is the only one who is able to keep us from stumbling, we might ask the question, which person of the Trinity do you think Jude has in mind? And this is a meaningful question. It's not just a question, you know, in a line of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is a meaningful question that has real-time application to our lives. And by the way, I would even argue that the angel question has real-time application to our lives. But that's the question everybody uses to try to make it look like it doesn't, so I'm gonna go with it. But saying that God is able to keep us from stumbling, Jude is not trying to imply that God will ever will keep us from never sinning. Okay? Let me repeat that. For Jude to say that God will keep us from stumbling is not to say that God will keep us from never sinning. If you read the Greek text here, Jude is talking about, when he talks about stumbling, he's talking about falling away from the faith. He's talking about denying our faith. William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker say that literally this text reads that God is able to keep you from being tripped up. God is able to keep you from being tripped up. And so he's talking about losing your salvation. Jude is saying that God is able to keep you from losing your salvation. Now there are Christians today who believe that our salvation depends in some way upon our own ability to remain steadfast in Christ. They say that a Christian can never have certainty that he or she is going to die and go to heaven because he or she might lose their salvation sometime between now and then. You might be saved right now, they say, but you don't know what tomorrow holds. Maybe you're going to end up walking away from the faith before you die. You don't know what trials you're going to experience. You don't know what tragedies are going to come into your life. You don't know how you're going to respond to those trials and tragedies. You might be weak. You might have moments of weakness. You might give up the faith. The Christians who believe this way are called Arminians. In sharp contrast to Arminians, we Presbyterians, Reformed people, believe that the Bible makes it very clear that we did nothing to attain our salvation, and therefore we can do nothing to lose our salvation. Right? What began as the supernatural work of the triune God will be completed as the supernatural work of the triune God, which is just another way of saying what began by God's grace will be completed by God's grace. Yet it's this very saving and sustaining grace that the Arminians challenge. They don't really and truly believe that we have been saved by grace and grace alone. They fall back to the erroneous doctrine of decisional regeneration, the doctrine that says God's grace made it possible for everybody to be saved, but what actually determines who will and will not be saved or remain saved is the decision of man. It's the product of man's free will. If you don't choose God, then you'll be damned to hell. But if you do choose God, then you still need to remain faithful by your own outworkings until the day you die, or else you may gain salvation but then lose salvation, and you will be damned to hell just along with all those other people that never accepted Christ, that rejected him from the get-go. But is this what the Bible really teaches? That we must choose God, and then that we must continue to work to maintain that choice in order to remain saved until the day we die? Doesn't that get awfully close to a works-based salvation? How is that any different than a works-based salvation? What's frustrating is when you try to point an Arminian to some of the commonly known Bible passages that teach God is the one who sustains man's salvation. The Arminian refuses to accept what the Bible clearly teaches, what the Bible clearly says. For example, if you point them to John 10:29, which says that the Father is greater than all, and because he's greater than all, that nobody can snatch a believer out of the hand of the Father, the Arminian will come back with a response and say, sure, I agree that nobody can snatch me out of the Father's hand, but that doesn't mean that I can't voluntarily jump out of the Father's hand, right, according to my own free will. Or show them Philippians 1:6. Which affirms he who began a good work within you will bring it to completion. The Arminian will retort, well, Paul's not talking about salvation there. He's just talking about spiritual maturity. But you see, when you deny what the Bible is really and truly saying, even your flawed attempts to try to explain it a different way end up getting you in difficulties. If we were to grant what the Arminian says about Philippians 1:6, that when it says that he who began a good work within you will bring it to completion, if that good work is not salvation and it's just spiritual maturity, let's run with that for a second and see how that works out. God, who began to mature my faith, according to this verse, will certainly succeed in bringing my Christian faith to maturity. Right? Even the Arminian has to agree with that, because that's in essence the interpretation that they're trying to communicate. Yet in spite of me, my faith, being completely and successfully matured by God, I might still decide to forfeit my salvation by jumping out of God's hand as a mature Christian? Does that make any sense? Yet the Arminian is compelled to believe that he chose God and that he is obligated to continue in that choice. For just as easily He can choose, as easily as he can choose to follow God, he can choose not to follow God. But as I said a few minutes ago, the Bible is clear as to how we are saved and who holds our salvation. It is God who chose us. It is God who gives grace to us. It is God who sustains us. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has present tense eternal life." Has present life, or has eternal life. Now, this might seem like an obvious point, but I think it needs to be stated. The present tense of the possessive verb has means that the person Jesus is describing does possess eternal life. Does possess eternal life. And by definition, eternal life is what? Eternal. Right? It cannot be anything less. Eternal life cannot be not eternal. Eternal life can't be temporal life. It's eternal. It lasts forever. It will never fail. That's what we have, present tense, if we are saved. What the Arminian would have us believe is that the life that we receive as a result of being saved is a potential eternal life, yet to be realized, yet to be a stamped with God's stamp of approval. It's only potential. It's potential because it might be lost. If you get yourself, if you keep yourself, and that's a big if you keep yourself on the straight and narrow, refusing to walk away from God, and then you die in that state, then and only then can you claim to possess eternal life, according to the Arminian. But what Jesus is telling us is something entirely different. What Jesus is telling us in John 5:24 is that the life you presently possess as a Christian, that life is characterized by its eternality. And eternal life cannot be lost because it is eternal. But that's not all. Jesus continues speaking in John 5:24. And right after he says, "Whoever hears my word believes him who sent me has eternal life," Jesus says, "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then, so in this statement, the verb "has passed" is in the perfect tense. Okay, the perfect tense indicates an action which occurred in the past, or which occurred earlier than the time in which the speaker is speaking, but which then has a focus or an attention on the resulting condition of that action that happened in the past. Let me say that again, because I think I may have confused you. The perfect tense indicates an action which occurred earlier than the time when the speaker is speaking, and it often focuses attention on the resulting condition rather than the action itself. And so when Jesus says he, referring to the person who has been saved, has passed from death to life, the action which occurred earlier is that man's salvation. That's what Jesus is referring to in the present present tense. Perfect tense. But what he is, the implication of that perfect tense is that the focus that Jesus wants his audience to key in on is the condition that results from that man's salvation, which has happened in the past, which Jesus identifies here in this passage as having passed from death to life. So the condition of having passed from death to life is something that the man who has been saved has already enjoyed. He's already passed from death to life, according to Jesus. And that's as a result of his salvation. So how can a person who has passed from death to life ever go back to death? Once again, the Arminian would have to argue that the saved person will someday pass from death to life, that this is a potential condition, a hopeful future condition, so long as the man can remain steadfast in his salvations according to his own efforts. But Jesus tells us a completely different story. Jesus tells us that passing from death to life is a present reality for those who are saved. It's something that has already happened and cannot be undone, because the Father is the one who maintains that. And so John 5:24 affirms our eternal salvation in two ways. First, Jesus tells us that if we are saved, then we presently possess a life that is eternal. And second, Jesus tells us that if we are saved, then we have already passed from death to life. And this second point simply reinforces the first point, that the life we possess is eternal. This places all the responsibility for establishing and maintaining each person's salvation upon God and not man. And this roots our salvation from start to finish in the grace and in the fidelity of the triune God. And so this means that we don't so much persevere in our faith as we are preserved in our faith. Let me say that again. We don't so much persevere in our faith according to our own strength, but as much as we are preserved in our faith by the grace and power of God. And that's why Jude opened his epistle by reminding his audience way back in verse 2 that they have been called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, he told us. Way back in verse 2. So from start to finish, Jude is putting his audience in remembrance, so to speak, that it is God who preserves them in Jesus Christ, and it is God who is able to keep them from stumbling. And he's saying the same exact thing. What Jude wrote in verse 24 is a repetition of what Jude wrote in verse 2. So the first focus of Jude's doxology is on God's preservation of his people. The second focus of Jude's doxology is on God's presentation of his people. And look at verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory. This second focus of Jude's doxology is really the logical consequence of Jude's first focus. It's because God does keep us from stumbling that he is then able to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Yet, it's at this very point that many genuine Christians struggle. It's at this very point that so many of us begin to doubt and to call into question the ability of God to forgive sins or to present us blameless. And when I say God's ability to forgive sins, what I'm really saying is God's ability to forgive my sin. Right? The struggler says, I don't doubt God's ability to forgive sins. I just doubt his ability to forgive my sin. At an intellectual level, we all acknowledge, that God is loving and gracious, but with other people. Yet some of us struggle with the assurance that God is loving and gracious with me. We can look at the man who repented of adultery and say, yes, God forgave that man, I have no doubt about it. We can look at the woman who unbiblically divorced her husband yet repented of it and say, I have no doubt about it that God has forgiven her. Yes, God forgives even sins like that. But when we look into our own past and we recall the terrible and wicked things that I've done and some of the reasons why I chose to do them, and we say to ourselves, God will never forgive me, for I have acted in such a foolish and sinful and disgraceful manner. I am such a sinner. And what we're really saying when we think this way is that my sins are too big for God. The sins that I have committed are just too evil for God to deal with. God has his limits, and I've exceeded those limits. He'll forgive other people, but he's not going to forgive me. Now, my sins are in a different category than other people's. When I conducted my sins, it was not by accident. Now I chose to commit those sins. I actually pursued those sins. I took delight in committing those sins. I was happy while I was engaging in those sins. And now I understand that's all to my shame as I look back and I see how depraved I was. And even though the people of this world around me don't necessarily know what goes on inside my mind and they don't know all those dirty little details about my past, God does. He saw it all. He knows it all. And he's not about to forgive me. He knows how I thumbed my nose at him when I was delighting in those sins of my past. He knows how I ignored the sound advice of the godly advisors that he placed in my life to warn me about those sins. Yet I disregarded their advice. He knows how I suppressed the guilt of my conscience while I delighted in the very things that displeased him. And I'm sure that God's grace is sufficient for the average sinner, but I'm no average sinner. My sins are just too wicked to be covered by the grace of God. As you listen to me describing the thoughts of this doubting Christian, I'm pretty sure you can pick up some of the errors in this way of thinking. There are all sorts of theological errors in everything that I just said, these statements. The most obvious being that the idea that I can compound my sin to such a degree that it exceeds the capacity of God's grace. Right? That's obviously a silly idea. But if this person were to come to me, who's expressing these doubts, and express to me the idea that, you know, these things that I just said, I wouldn't respond to this person first and foremost with a theology lesson to try to correct all those wrong ideas. Instead, I would ask a couple questions. So what you're telling me is that when you assess your life, you see your sins very clearly. Yes, I see my sins very clearly. In fact, I can't get rid of the guilt that comes from seeing my sins very clearly. And it's because you perceive the depth and the gravity of those sins that you feel the guilt you're describing? Well, I'm not sure. See, whether it's because I perceive the depth and gravity of my sins, or whether it's because God has turned his back on me, maybe God is just, you know, heaping these things, these wicked things upon me because of my sin. I don't know, but for whatever reason, my sin is weighing heavily upon my heart. And so I ask, and do you doubt that God has the ability to forgive that sin? Yes. Well, maybe not the ability, but at least the desire. Why would God forgive a person like me? Well, have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed them to God and asked him to forgive you? Well, not these specific sins. I mean, yeah, sure, I confess my sins in general, like when I say the Lord's Prayer. But I've never actually prayed to God to forgive me of those specific sins that are troubling me so much. I feel like I've lost my privilege to ask God to forgive me for those sins. I feel like I've already come to him so many times, seeking his forgiveness, always asking of forgiveness, assuring him that next time I'm going to do better. And yet, I feel like such a hypocrite because I keep coming back with the same sins. I never can do better. And so I'm always coming back to him. And I've confessed these sins before over and over, and I don't really think God wants to hear from me anymore. I've worn out my welcome with God. And at this point of the conversation with this person, I would begin to point him to the many evidences of God's grace that he unwittingly has already identified in what he's told me. Things he has spoken yet missed. The fact that he feels a burden for his sin is a primary evidence of God's grace. Unregenerate people are not burdened by their sins. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit residing within them to convict them of their sin. Moreover, the unregenerate man has no desire to please God. So even if the Holy Spirit operating external to this person does convict them of their sin, this is of little consideration to the man because he feels no desire, no obligation to please or serve God. And so the only way sin can become a burden to any of us is if we understand that sin grieves God. Yet the unregenerate man could care less about what God thinks or feels or grieves. The unregenerate probably denies that God even exists. And so, not only does the unregenerate man deny God, but the unregenerate man denies God's moral standards. So when sin is pointed out to him, he laughs at you in your face. He scoffs at you and at the absurdity of God's moral requirements. In other words, he rejects God's law. And therefore, he's unable to feel the burden of that guilt. He denies the guilt. He denies the sin itself because he denies the foundation of that sin, which is God's moral law. And therefore, he suppresses his guilt and unrighteousness, not feeling the weight of that guilt. So when I look at the person who's sitting across the table from me, and that person is squirming under the burden of his sin, I see this as an evidence of God's grace in his life. I see this as a person who has been broken by the law of God, and he knows it. I see this person who has spiritual eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, open to the detestable nature of his own sin and to the glorious nature of God's righteousness. And I see the grace of God in this person's life to have given him the desire to please God and the knowledge that sin displeases God. All that is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God brings us low so that he can raise us up. God breaks us with his law so that he can restore us with his grace. Psalm 51:17 tells us, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so spiritual brokenness over our sin is a good thing. Psalm 34:18 and 19 reads, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." And so to be crushed by the weight of your sin is a good thing. It's just that you ought not to remain in that state indefinitely. By faith, we need to understand and we need to believe that God is ready and willing to forgive all of our sins, no matter how large, no matter how often we committed them, so long as we confess those sins and repent of those sins before the Lord, he is ready and willing to forgive them. Repentance, therefore, is the mechanism that God has provided to deliver us out of that broken condition. The man who is saying all the things I said just a few moments ago, who's feeling the weight of his guilt, who's feeling the burden, who's wondering whether God is angry with him, who's wondering whether God is bringing affliction upon him, this man has a mechanism provided by God in which he can be delivered from that state. That mechanism is repentance. There's no other mechanism that'll get you out of that state. Repentance, repentance alone. Repentance is a mechanism that God has provided to deliver us from underneath the burden of our sin and to restore us to a position of fellowship with him. So my aim with the person that I'm speaking to is to demonstrate all the things that he is describing as being heavy burdened of sin and so forth as a proper component of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. That is a proper component of the gospel. These things, therefore, demonstrate God's favor upon the life rather than God's disfavor. These things evidence God's grace upon that man's life and not God's judgment. So the next step should be repentance. And my advice to this man is for him to confess his specific sins before the Lord and then trust in God's grace, which is already evident in his life. It shouldn't be that hard to trust when that grace is already evident in his life. Evidence and trust that it will continue to function in the way that God promises. And once that man has confessed and repented of his sin, then it would be appropriate to begin to provide correction to some of the theological errors and the theological construct for knowing and understanding the infinite power of God's grace and the immeasurable degree of forgiveness that God is willing and able to provide. This knowledge, this experience, will lead the believer into an appreciation of God's forgiving grace and God's ability to present his people as clean, as spotless at the return of Jesus Christ. And this is Jude's second focus here in his doxology. And it serves serves as a demonstration of what it means for God to preserve his people. Jude is glorifying God in this doxology for God's ability to forgive even the most vile of sinners, the sinner yet who repents and trusts in the work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so what Jude is telling us is that God presents such a person blameless, blameless before the presence of his glory. Blameless because the person has been clothed for all eternity in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And finally, Jude identifies his third focus of the doxology. And that third focus pertains to God's motive for accomplishing the first two, preserving his people and then presenting them blameless. What is that motive? It's right there at the end of verse 24. Joy. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy. It brings joy to God when he keeps you from stumbling. It brings joy to God when he presents you blameless. God says in Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41, that he rejoices in doing good to his people. He says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Right? Consider those words. God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. What's that saying? That's saying that God preserves his people. That's the first point that Jude was trying to make. God keeps us from stumbling. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn from me. And then goes on, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. This is God's fidelity to not abandon us because we are sinners, because we're hypocrites, because we've sinned one too many times. God's saying, no, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm making an everlasting covenant with you, a covenant that I will never leave you, that I am never going to turn my back on you. This is God's covenant of grace that extends to forgive us of our sins and to present us as holy and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in the same verses of Jeremiah, God says, I will rejoice. Here's the joyful part. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Yes, the Lord rejoices in doing good to his people. And that language here in Jeremiah about planting them in the land is a picture of God's eternal care for his people to not only preserve them in this life but and to present them blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then to usher them into heaven and to preserve them for all eternity. And to this God says in Jeremiah 32:41, I will do with all my heart and all my soul. Think about that for a moment. Where else have you ever heard God give such an enthusiastic response to say he's going to do it with all his heart, with all his soul? Think of the limit, the enormous capacity of that. There are no limits to what God can do. Yet he's going to pursue our salvation with all his heart, with all his soul. God is telling us that he is going to preserve us and he is going to present us blameless so that he can spend all eternity in joyful fellowship with him, so that we can spend all eternity in joyful fellowship with him. And he is going to exert all his heart and all his soul to make that happen. So you tell me, does this sound like a God in which your sin is too great for him to overcome? Does this sound like a God who is unwilling to exert the effort and the patience to work with you through the process of repentance? No. Just in case you missed it, let me read it again. I will rejoice in doing good to them, God says, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. So brothers and sisters, there is nothing too difficult for our God to accomplish. And when he tells us that he will establish us with all of his heart, with all of his soul, then we don't need to worry about the size of our guilt as an obstacle for him doing this. We don't need to agonize whether our former wickedness, the wickedness of our heart, will be a stumbling block for God. Nor do we need to be concerned that my repetitive failings in this life will disqualify me for the next life, so long as the grace of God has manifested itself in my life to the point where I have repented and placed my faith and confidence in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is the evidence of one's salvation. And this is the evidence that he will preserve you and that he will present you blameless at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, therefore, that Jude presents this information to us as the concluding doxology of his epistle. For the God who does these great and wonderful things to his people certainly is the God who is to be praised and to be glorified.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.